So where do you see yourselves in 5 years? It's a great job interview question. It's not often one that we get asked kind of outside of that environment. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Or maybe 10 or 15? Based on how the church kind of lays itself out, I imagine that answer will be quite different if you're sitting over in the young adult section as opposed to in some other parts of the church. But we think about these things. Where do you see yourselves in 5 or 10 or 15 years in work and in relationship? But do we ask that about our faith? Do we ask that? What do we want our faith to look like in 10 or 15 years? How do we want to be serving God? Where do we want to be leaning in? Where do we want to be responding to God? In the middle of today's passage, there's a big jump in time. And I think a really, really helpful reminder that wholeheartedness is for the long haul. We're going to read this and I'll explain a little bit more about where I'm headed. But let's look at 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold all the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly of people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices." I'll stop there for a moment. Ordinarily, we just read straight on here. But I just want to point out, they've just been celebrating for 14 days, and we've had several messages across this 14-day period. But that jump for when he finished the royal palace is another 13 years. And so there's a significant jump in time between when all of Solomon's prayer and the dedication had happened and then when God speaks to him. So remembering we have this big jump in time here. And then when he had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father, David your father, when I said you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule amongst all the peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. This is why he brought all this disaster on them. Now, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of action and detail and people speaking and God speaking. I just want to pick up on a few different things. The first one, when we read about the fire falling to burn up the sacrifices. So this is something that has happened a number of times, but a small number, through the history of Israel. So the first time it happens when they dedicate the tabernacle, which is this tent which moved around with the Israelites when they were in the desert for 40 years, just traveling kind of nomadically, waiting for their time to come into the land of the promise. And then it happens again when David, he prays to God to stop a plague that is going through the land on the Temple Mount, the site of this future temple that is coming. And he offers sacrifices and the fire falls there. And then we read about it again earlier in this 14 days of dedication that is given to the temple. And then the fourth time that we read it, in this form, it's here in chapter 7. And it seems to be this way that God is demonstrating that something is acceptable, but also consecrating a space, also kind of setting it apart as a special and sacred place, somewhere that, as he says, my name will be there, my eyes and my ears will be open to this place. And so it's this kind of marker that his favor is there. But interestingly, there's a couple of other times when fire falls from heaven, but I'm going to come back to those. And so God, at the start of the chapter, sets this place aside to be a focal point for the relationship he has with Israel. And at the end of the chapter says, if you walk away from me, I'll destroy it. It's never about the building, but about people's hearts. And so God, in consecrating this space, he is creating an opportunity and opening a space for people to come to him. A space where he promises to listen, a space where he promises to meet with them. But it's not about the building. It's about the relationship, about people's hearts. And then, as I said, it carries on. We hear that it takes 13 years to build Solomon's palace. There's this big jump in the timing of this passage. I'll kind of duck back just quickly. And here we see this really interesting kind of contrast being set up. So we read it, the temple and the palace, two different words, two different things going on. In Hebrew, it's the house of the Lord and the house of the king. The house of the Lord and the house of the king. And it reminds me of what we read in Nehemiah earlier, where the people are being challenged because they've built their comfortable houses and neglected the house of the Lord. That's actually after this. But there seems to be setting up here a contrast, possibly even a conflict, that we see then played out through the whole rest of Chronicles, where God has given them. We start off with the law of the Lord and God's promise. He establishes the house of David. And in this case, it's kind of the family of David. And then the family of David, the house of David, builds the house of the Lord. And the idea is that those two should be the same. And so you see in Chronicles, when the country flourishes, it is because the house of David is obedient to the house of the Lord. When they are together, when they work together, when they reinforce each other, when they are working towards the same goals. But when the house of the king walks away from the house of the Lord, there's disaster and judgment and pain and sorrow. And I just wonder whether this story is starting to set this up for us. that actually in this 13-year period, when Solomon is building a palace, the house of the king, that is four times the size of the temple, whether maybe this is the start of where things go wrong. Because the temple didn't destroy Solomon. The palace did. The house of the king. And I think so easy sometimes to have this thing that is in front of us, this project that is in front of us, this thing that we are doing, occupy our attention and our energy and start to gain our devotion. The other two times that fire falls from heaven, it's actually recorded in the book of Kings, and it is when the prophets Elijah and Elisha stand up and basically call the king back to the Lord. And fire falls to show that he is consecrating a space still, to show that he is accepting what the prophets are doing and calling the kings back to what he wants them to do. All the way through here, we see this, all the way through the rest of Chronicles, we see this this tension between the house of the Lord and the house of the king. And I think we sometimes have that same tension, where the things that we are doing, no matter how good, can distract us from God, from what he wants, from who he wants us to be. I have blocked ear at the moment. I had an earplug in during the louder parts of the service. And I've got quite a lot of tinnitus at the moment. And the extremely complex and deeply medical advice I had from an audiologist about tinnitus is don't listen to it. So if you ever wonder if you've got tinnitus, just don't listen to it, it's fine. A lot easier said than done. I've got this constant noise in my head, and what I can do is not listen to it. I think that's a skill we all need to develop, because actually the story of the rest of our life is constantly trying to tell us things that don't line up with the gospel of God. That our value comes from what we do. That how important we are depends on our job title, or lack of it. That somehow our relationships or our finances or any of those things make us more or less important and more or less acceptable. It's this constant noise in our ears. And we have a much better story to listen to. Actually, that God loves and values every one of us. And that actually what is worth doing is faithfulness and obedience. And yes, that plays out in our families and in our work and all the different things that we do. But it has to come in that order. Rather than letting this ongoing noise of a story of the world that just tries to distract us and get us going on the wrong paths, over time, we'll come back to that over time as well. The passage carries on and talks. God speaks to them, and he reminds them that if they will come to him, if they will humble themselves, if they will offer up themselves to him again, even if they strayed a long way away, that he will hear them, that he will respond to them, he will repair that relationship. And I think this is a beautiful reminder that the temple acts as the space to celebrate and maintain a relationship between God and an imperfect but repentant people, not one that starts strong and then drifts away. I think it's really, really important. See, the whole of the sacrificial system was set up to maintain and repair a relationship with God. And God sets it up because he knows we're going to mess it up. But he's always willing to repair that relationship. That is why Jesus came and offered himself, so that we would have a way of maintaining and repairing the relationship with God, because we are going to get it wrong. We have this invitation to be this imperfect but repentant people, people who will turn away from the times we go wrong. People who, when we start listening to that sound in our ears, And then we realize that we come back. And see, the trouble with the reference here, if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, and you go off to serve other gods and worship them, there's a turning away and a going off, but they're just still hanging around. They're still in the land. They're still living all around the temple. They might live right next door, but they're not actually doing what God wants them to do. And it can be really easy to feel close, to look close, but not actually be connected. One of the really interesting things that has come up in kind of social consciousness is this idea of quiet quitting. Quiet quitting, it's a workplace trend where employees do not formally resign, but stop going above and beyond, performing only their core responsibilities. They do exactly what's required and no more. They limit their initiative and they're emotionally detached. And I looked at that and I was just like, oh, how much do we do that? Not just in our work, but we can do it in our relationships. We can do it in our faith as well. And I need to say this, it often results from a loss of trust in your employer, not feeling connected to the vision of what's happening, feeling your contribution isn't valued, or simply investing your energy in other parts of your life. And I looked at that, and I'm just like, well, I mean, I know I've worked with people like this. I've worked with people who have just checked out. By the way, not here. It's going back 20 years. Anyway, moving on. But where you don't feel like your employer considers you, where you feel like you don't see where things are going, or you don't see how what you contribute makes a difference down the track, if you're not feeling valued, or if you're finding that other parts of your life are just, they're giving you back more, or they're more exciting or interesting, or they're newer, all these things. And we can invest energy in other parts of our life. And as I looked at that, I was reminded, the house of the Lord and the house of the King. This contrast, this kind of stretch, is something that we need to learn to manage, something that we need to deal with from day to day. Yes, we need to have time and energy and focus for our relationships and for our work, and if we're looking to grow in a career, all these different sorts of things. But we cannot neglect the house of the Lord, the relationship we have with God. And this is an ongoing problem. It's not just an Old Testament thing. I started to look at some of Jesus' parables, and maintaining this, dealing with this tension, working with this through over a period of time, over years, is something that he addressed frequently. In the parable of the tenants, the landowner built the vineyard and then he moved to another place. He was far away. The parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. The parable of the talents, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. The parable of the wise servant, it'll be good if that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. The parable of the sower, the seed falling amongst the thorns, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The parable of the sheep and the goats, they said, Lord, when did we see you? Because they haven't seen him recently. Oh, sorry. A quarter of Jesus' major parables have this element of time, of when God can feel distant, of when it's like he's not just next door. And what do we do in those times? What do we do in those times when we feel like we're just living life? We feel like we're just doing our job, or working out our marriage, or whatever it is that we're doing. When the master feels distant, it can be really hard to manage that tension. And it can be easy to quiet quit. But wholeheartedness is for the long haul. Wholeheartedness is not just for today. It's not just a flash in the pan. It's not just doing cool things now in this stage of life, and then when things get hard, letting it drop into the back burner. But we are invited to be an imperfect but repentant people. We are invited to keep coming back. And earlier in the week, I was involved in a funeral for Mary Ann McLeese. Many of you will know her. She was 88. I read her CV. She had done some incredible things. She had been a nurse and a tutor and a lecturer and a dean of kind of departments in universities. She had traveled around the world and done all these incredible things. And then as she grew older, her life grew smaller, and she was no longer, obviously she still had a PhD and a voracious curiosity to learn. She was incredible. But her life got smaller. The thing is, it didn't change. She still was curious about people. She still included people. She still sought them out and loved them and invited them. She was wholehearted right through her life. And it looked different. And her capacity changed. But she never gave up when she couldn't do that thing anymore. And it was just a real privilege to be part of remembering someone like that, but a real challenge as well, because I know sometimes I can let things slide. When my capacity changes, do I invite more? And when it stopped being quite so important to be home for the school run, do I just keep doing the minimum, or do I make use of that flexibility? Do I step in where I have more skills than I had before and offer them? What does it look like to actually live out this wholeheartedness in whatever stage of life we're at, rather than doing the bare minimum, not taking initiative, and being emotionally disengaged? So I wanted to recap on some of the main things that we need to keep in our heads here. So he loves and God loves and values each one of us, and each of us can glorify him. Again, this goes against that ongoing sound in our heads that means that only some people are important. Wholeheartedness means being in for the long haul. In other words, it is going to be over periods of years, and sometimes those years are not going to always be exciting ones. They're not going to be always full of new things. But they're important. Busyness and distraction can destroy us. That little ringing in your ears, it can take you down. It's not just an irritation, but a distraction from the most important things. And so because of this, reflection and accountability are our friends. When God comes to Solomon after 13 years, and says, actually, I've answered your prayers. I've made this a space you can come back to. Look back to your father David. Look how he was. I think this is not just a promise for future forgiveness. I think this is an invitation for Solomon to come back now, to direct his life to God again, to, having completed the temple, having built his house, come back to the house of the Lord. Come back to the temple. Come back to connection and that relationship. As it says, God promises to meet us if we are imperfect but repentant. I think just one little proviso in here though. If you are squirming because your capacity has changed and your obedience looks different, but it's still willing obedience, I am not talking to you. It's where you've quite quit. Where just the whole demands of life and the worries and all those things have come in and quietly choked the word. Where you used to be wholehearted, and actually now, you're just kind of showing up. or if you are now, if you're wholehearted now, if you are you're doing really well, but you haven't made a plan for 5 or 10 or 15 years, now is a great time to plan. Here are some non-negotiables. Here are some things that I am going to do or not do. Here are some ways that I am going to engage with life so that I'm building the house of the Lord and not just the house of the King. The life that he wants me to have, not just the life that I see in front of me or that just happens to me. Because each one of us will face this tension. And each one of us has to decide what we're going to do. I really encourage you to take some time and reflect on this, to see what God is saying to you. Because just me dumping it in your lap here may not be enough time to consider what God might want you to do. If you already know what you need to do, we'd love to pray for you at the end of the service. That would be amazing. But take time to reflect. Take time to ask somebody else. Let somebody else hold you accountable. How are we really going? How does our life really look? And then God will accept you back. Because God loves seeing us turn whatever capacity we have back to him. And if we bring even a small thing wholeheartedly, it's acceptable. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing "O Come to the Altar." A great opportunity to offer ourselves at the house of the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are so good. That you are worthy of us giving our whole hearts. Father, that you know us, you understand us, you value us, you invite us to be part of all that you are doing. And Father, we thank you for that invitation. We want to respond to it wholeheartedly. Father, for those of us who have stepped back from that, who have over time and through trauma and with the demands of life, have lost touch with your voice and just listened to the background hum. Father, pray that you would forgive us, that you would invite us, that you would help us to see the step back towards you, the way that we can come, imperfect but repentant, back to your feet. And Father, I pray that you would lead us into a life that fulfills us and glorifies you, so that we can be wholehearted for you until our very last day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for that, Mark.